If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We've been preaching through Matthew on our Lord's Day evenings for some time now, and for about the next 3 weeks or so, I want to preach from Matthew 6, both morning and evening. Some things that I believe are important for all of us as God's people to consider and learn. We'll be reading verses 5 through 15 together of chapter 6. Our focus for the morning will be verses 5 and 6. So hear the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, I just stand before you confessing I am not worthy to be a child of God. I am not worthy to be a shepherd of your people. Father, my sins are many, and I come before you acknowledging my sins and recognizing my unworthiness and my absolute inadequacy and insufficiency to proclaim your word as I ought to do. Yet, Father, it is your grace that has equipped me for these things. It is your task that you have set before me. And so, Father, I pray for your mercies upon your people, that your Spirit would work with great power, that you would teach us, Lord, how not to pray like hypocrites pray, that you would teach us not to pray like pagans, but you would teach us to pray like Christians and to pray as children of God. Father, how we rejoice that we can learn to pray to you better than we did before. And we pray that your grace will truly instruct us in practical ways to show us how to pray to the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The entire text of Matthew 6 is following on the heels of Matthew chapter 5 is telling us of the necessity of heart righteousness. The righteousness that is required to enter into the kingdom of God is not merely trying to do good things. It isn't merely external conformity to the law of God, which the scribes and the Pharisees had. It is true righteousness of heart that never turns to the right or left from obeying all that God has commanded. And in teaching us this, teaching us the true heart righteousness required by God's law, our Lord has shown us our deep need of a Savior, because none of us has a righteousness like that. We need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself imputed to our account by faith in his name. And we need to be cleansed of our lawless deeds by his blood. And that is the thing he's showing us all through this text. He is showing us that the law of God is a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. But he's showing us also, as those who are in Christ, how it is we're to live. And the goal, the standard which we are striving to attain, knowing that, yes, we fall short in this life of attaining it, but nevertheless, it is the standard we strive after. And in particular, in chapter 6, his focus begins to be that we are to be a people whose motives are sanctified. We are to be a people who desire God's glory above all else. Back in chapter 5 and verse 16, he tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father in heaven." In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So the issue here is the issue of motive. I am to let men see my good works that they may bring glory to my Father. I am not to let them see my good works that they may bring glory to me. That's the issue. You see, our heartbeat should always be, the sincere cry of our heart should ever be, not unto us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. And so Christ is now expounding three very tangible, specific examples of how we are to have godly motives, sanctified motives in the things that we do. And he uses three basic examples. The first is charitable giving. Our almsgiving, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites are actors. That's the word hypocrite literally means actor. He wants to go out and toot his own horn. Look at me. Look at my generous and completely anonymous gift that I'm giving to the poor. He wanted the praise of men and they got it. But Jesus says, you are to give your gifts in such a way that men do not know about it. And even in a sense that you're not even self-aware that you're giving the gift. Don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. But you are to give your gift with the acknowledgement that your Father in heaven sees what you're doing. And he even sees the motive of your heart as you do it. And so we are to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and always before the eyes of God, knowing we are always before God's eyes, and even our motives are laid bare before him. Well, now in the section we have just read, Christ is taking the same teaching and applying it to our prayer lives. And he's telling us we are to pray with sanctified, godly motives, telling us it is entirely possible for us to have ungodly motives, even in prayer, but it's also possible to have godly motives, and we are to have godly motives. And I love, as I've studied this text, to see just how intensely practical our Lord's teaching is. He doesn't keep us in the realm of the theoretical. He shows us practically how we're to pray. Perhaps you've read Luke chapter 11. I'm sure you have. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. I love the question that the apostles ask of Christ. They come to him. They say, teacher, teach us how to pray, just like John taught his disciples how to pray. The reason that excites me is because Jesus knows how to teach us how to pray. And that means that I can learn to pray better than I have. I can learn to pray better in the year 2009 than I did in the year 2008. That our prayer lives are always in flux in the sense that we are always learning from Christ how to pray better. And that excites me because I don't want my prayers to be left where they are. I want to be better in prayer. I want to be better upon my knees than I have been in the past. And it excites me to realize God can continue to teach me till my life's end how to pray. Paul said, you think about Paul. This was a man who was a veteran prayer warrior. This was a man who knew how to intercede for God's people. And yet, what did he say in Romans chapter 8? He says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. We don't know the things we ought to pray for. Well, if Paul can say that of him, how much more do you and I need to learn more about prayer? But it excites me that we can learn more about to pray. But what you find in this text is three basic things. Jesus tells us two ways that we're not to pray, and he tells us a way we are to pray. He tells us, first of all, we're not supposed to pray like hypocrites. And here's how the hypocrites pray. Don't pray like that. And then he says, the pagans pray like this, and you're not to pray like that. We're not to pray like hypocrites, and we're not to pray like pagans. And then he says, after this manner, do pray. This is how you're to pray. You're to pray as Christians. You're to pray as children of God. Because what's the first thing he says? Here's how you're going to pray. Our Father. Pray as those who are children. So don't pray like hypocrites. Don't pray like pagans. Do pray as children of God. And so I want to set before you this morning, this first teaching, how not to pray like a hypocrite. God willing, tonight I want to set before you how not to pray like a pagan. And then in the next 2 weeks, I want to set before you how to pray like a Christian, how to pray like a child of God. And I'm excited as we explore these things. I'm learning things from the Lord's model prayer that I have never seen before, and it's exciting to my heart. So let's begin this morning then with simply this one simple exhortation. You must not pray like a hypocrite. Notice verse 5. And when you pray. Again, as I said last Lord's Day evening, it's convicting. Jesus does not say, if you give alms to the poor, if you pray, and if you fast. He says, when you give alms, when you pray, and when you fast. He assumes that as disciples of his, we are going to do these things. We are going to give alms to the poor, we are going to pray, and we are going to fast. It's convicting, isn't it? He presumes that's what we're going to do as his people. So he says, when you pray, as disciples of Christ, obviously it is our duty to pray, also our privilege. But you need to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees were men of prayer as well. They prayed a lot, and they prayed lengthy prayers, but their prayers were not acceptable before God. And so Jesus is telling us, don't pray like they do. We're to pray in a different way. Notice in what he says in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And again, the word hypocrite here is actor. Here are these scribes and Pharisees and other hypocrites like them who prayed in such a way as to be actors upon a stage. Their prayers may have been beautiful. They may have been eloquent. They may have been full of doctrinal soundness. And yet their prayers were not a true reflection of their hearts. They were just actors on a stage, pretending before men. He says, goes on to say, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. They're actors and they have a stage. Let's go into the synagogue. We'll pray there where all the light is on us. We'll go to the outstanding street corner and we'll pray there so that men may see us. It's all a pretense. They're not really praying to God at all. They're praying just to be seen. They want the praise and accolades of men, and they've got it. They get the praise of men. They get what they're after. Jesus says that's all they get. Nothing else. They want the praise of men. They have it, but they have no praise from God. They have riches on earth, no riches in heaven. They've laid up their treasures here, where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal, and they're not rich towards God. You'll notice in Luke chapter 18, if you'll turn with me there, hold your place here. We see a living demonstration of this very kind of praying given to us in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These are people who thought their own works righteousness was enough to get them into heaven. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So notice he's standing there in a place of prominence in the temple where everybody can see him, where everybody can hear him. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm just not like everybody else. You ever find yourself praying this way? You know, someone who's legalistic and you say, thank you, God, I'm not like them. I thank you, God, I'm not a Pharisee like they are. What are we? We've just become Pharisees ourselves, haven't we? But notice what it says about the tax collector, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, not in a place of prominence, not in a place where men can see him, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, I can't even look. I'm not even right worthy enough to lift my eyes to heaven. I don't have any righteousness to plead. All I can plead is God's mercies upon me. What does Jesus say? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These men, these Pharisees, these scribes, they were hungry for the praise of men and they got it. But they were not rich towards God. Jesus says of them, they have their reward in full. It's a troubling thing to think that indeed our sin can intrude itself even into our prayer lives. That even there we can find sin in ourselves. As a matter of fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were not only that they had forfeited their treasures in heaven by their prayers and the way that they prayed. The scripture says they actually heaped upon themselves greater condemnation. Look with me in Matthew 23. It's a striking text. Matthew 23 and verse 14. Jesus is pronouncing his woes against the scribes and the Pharisees and for their hypocrisy. In verse 14, listen to what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. That's a frightful thing. He doesn't say you're going to receive greater condemnation because of some overt immoral sin. You are going to receive greater condemnation for your act of righteousness, which you do in pretense. You make long prayers to be seen by men, and you're going to have greater condemnation than Sodom and Gomorrah for it, for your prayers. That's something, isn't it? Your righteousness will be the great weight that sinks you to the bottom of hell, is what he's saying. You have none of your own. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, talks about this sinfulness that intrudes into our prayer lives, even as believers in Christ. I want to read to you from what he says here. He says, "The essence of the biblical teaching on sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of heart. I suppose we can sum it up by saying that sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. And our Lord shows what is to me an alarming and terrifying thing, that this tendency on our part to self-adulation is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. It sometimes produces this result, that even when we try to persuade ourselves that we are worshiping God, we are actually worshiping ourselves and doing nothing more. That is the terrible nature of his teaching at this point. This thing that has entered into our very nature and constitution as human beings is something that is so polluting our whole being that when man is engaged in his highest form of activity, he still has to battle a battle to wage with it. It has always been agreed, I think, that the highest picture that you can ever have of man is to look at him on his knees waiting upon God. That is the highest achievement of man. It is his noblest activity. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. Now, according to our Lord, sin is something which affects us so profoundly that even at that point, it is with us and assailing us. Indeed, we must surely agree on the basis of the New Testament teaching that it is only there we really begin to understand sin. We tend to think of sin as we see it in its rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin. That is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of it, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there upon his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself. And the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin." Those are frightening words, aren't they? It's a scary thing to think about, to realize that sin intrudes into us, even in this, that we can long for glory for ourselves, even as we pray to God. Well, Jesus has told us, don't pray like a hypocrite. Don't be an actor. When you pray, let your prayers be a mirror image of what truly is going on in your heart. And so he tells us very specifically how we are to pray. He told us how not to pray as a hypocrite. Now he tells us how to pray. Back in Matthew 6 and verse 6, "But you." And when he says you, is you singular. But you, as opposed to the hypocrites. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You shut yourself out from men. You let your prayer life before God be secret. You let it be hidden in the hidden places, in the inner recess. He doesn't mean literally go into your closet. There's not room in my closet to go. He's saying, though, that you go to a place that's excluded, a place where God alone sees you, not to be seen by men. And you don't rush out and say, well, I just had 2 hours of wonderful time with the Lord alone, secret in prayer. We have a funny way of letting people know of our secret things, don't we? But going out saying, I am praying where God alone sees. I am not looking for the reward of men. I am praying before the God who sees and hears in secret. This God, he says, in latter part of verse 6, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What's he saying? You pray in secret in this present age, God will reward you openly in the age that is to come. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed, says Christ. He says, you look to the reward. You pray for the glory of God and out of love for him and for his pleasure, not for the praise of men, not for their applause. Our motive is truly come before him. I wonder, did the hypocrites even have a private prayer life? Because if there's no audience to see them, then what did they do? There's no praise from men. Or if they did have a secret prayer life, surely their next thing to do was to go out and tell everybody about it, right? So they could win their acclaim and their applause. And brethren, the problem is with all of us, we have this tendency, don't we? John wrote to a church and said, he spoke to them of a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes was apparently an elder in the church. And he rebuked this man, saying, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, will not receive us or our letters. He wouldn't receive the apostles. He wouldn't receive the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because that might detract from his popularity. His heart craved the preeminence. Do you not find the same heart beating inside of yourself that there's a Diotrephes inside of all of us who longs and craves the preeminence? And Jesus says, shun him, put him to death. Put to death Diotrephes in your heart. And go before God in secret, the God who sees not only your prayers, but sees the heart that is behind those prayers in secret. Now, a legitimate question gets raised by all of this. The question is, if Jesus has told us to pray in private, does that mean then that it's wrong to pray in public? Is he forbidding all praying in public? Well, if he was forbidding all praying in public, then the sinless Son of God himself violated his own principle. Because we read throughout the Gospels numerous times that Christ himself prayed in public. As a matter of fact, John 17 is an example of where he prayed not only in public, but before the eyes of his 11 apostles on the night he was betrayed. We find him numerous times telling him so. Paul wrote to the church, and he never could write to a church or an individual without saying, I pray for you constantly, right? He even commends at one place Epaphroditus, who has labored fervently for you in his prayers. You wonder if Epaphroditus came to him and said, Paul, thanks, you opened the doors of my secret prayer closet and told everybody else about them. No, he wanted them to know that there were men praying for them. Is it not a good thing to tell others, I'm praying for you, and to encourage them? Is there hardly anything more encouraging than for someone to say, I'm praying for you, that they thought of me enough to bring my name before the throne of grace to pray on my behalf? Means a great deal to me. I know for a fact when someone's praying for me, they love me. And I appreciate that. And people need to know we love them. Furthermore, public prayer is commanded in Scripture. Do you realize that? It's not just a good idea. It's something God commands. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The context here is Paul is dealing with this difficult issue of head coverings. And whatever your view of head coverings is, understand that the entire idea is that if you have a head covering on, the symbol is a symbol of being under the authority of your husband. And whether you view that as a cloth head covering or whether you view that as the length, as hair length, and there's different expositors who would interpret it differently, the idea is that a man's a man and a woman's a woman, and the difference is evident and clear when the church gathers together, and it's clear that women, as they pray, are under their husband's authority. Notice in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. He's just told us that the head of man is Christ. And if he covers up his head while he prays, he's bringing dishonor to his head, which is Christ. Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Her head is her husband, he's just said. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, the thing I want you to see out of all this, and I'm not here to talk about head coverings at this point. The point I want you to see is there is a precedent here that women were free to pray. Don't you see that? They were to pray, and that it was in the worship of the local church is evident when you go down to verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, what instructions? The instructions he's just given. The instructions about head covering, the instructions about women praying. He says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together. Not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church. So the instructions he is giving pertain to the conduct of women in the local church. So clearly, ladies, there is a precedent that women can pray in public worship. I see that plainly in this text. It's a precedent. But men, if women have a precedent, you have more than that. You have a precept. You have a commandment. It is your particular duty as men to pray. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Notice what he says down in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, what I find interesting about this, well, several things. One is he's telling us how the church is to conduct herself. If you'll notice down in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I've told you how to conduct yourself. Well, what things is he referring to? He's referring to what he began saying in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all. Here's the first mode of conduct. And what's he do in these two chapters? He says, first of all, here's how the men are to act. Secondly, here's how the women are to act. Here's what the elders must be, and here's what the deacons must be. That's how you're to conduct yourself in the local church. And the first thing he says is, men, I desire that you pray. I desire the men to pray. And notice he doesn't say, I desire the pastors to pray. I desire the men to pray. I desire the congregation to pray. And he's pressing that upon you. I know that many Reformed traditions have a pastoral prayer in their services. And I'm not trying to look down on our brothers in any way, shape, or form, but I don't see in this text that tells me the pastors are to pray. It says here that the men are to pray, right? So ladies, you have a precedent to pray. Men, you have a commandment. The Apostle Paul desires that you pray, is what he's saying in the congregation. We are to pray, and matter of fact, he tells us even about the posture. Men, how are you to pray? Like this, with holy hands, raising up to God. What does it mean to raise your hands to God? It means to bless him, to ascribe blessing to him. And God commands us to raise up holy hands. Feel free to do this, men. Don't think that somehow you're turning into a Pentecostal because you raise your hand and pray to God. You are free to bless God in this congregation. Nobody's looking around to see you. You're not drawing attention to yourself, but raise holy hands to God. But here's the point I'm saying. The Spirit of God is commanding us to pray publicly, isn't he? He's telling us we are to pray in public. God wants his people to be a praying people. He wants much of our worship to be given to prayer. And furthermore, you cannot pray in public without being aware that others are going to hear what you're saying. And that is ordained of God as well. 1 Corinthians 14. Turn there. Here again, talking about the use of spiritual gifts in public worship. Look at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, if you don't understand the language I'm speaking in, how are you going to be profited by what I'm saying? Verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, the development of your spiritual gifts is not to bring attention to yourself, it is to bring edification to the flock. That's why you should use your spiritual gifts. And then in verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, here's the principle I want to draw out of this text. He's talking about praying together in the church. And he's saying if you pray in another tongue, and we do believe in the cessation of the gift of tongues, but in this context, in the first century, when the apostles were still alive, here was this praying going on, and these men were praying in tongues, in other tongues. And he's saying you need to pray that God will also give you the ability to interpret what you've said in a language understood by the congregation. Why? So that as you pray, they can understand and be profited by what you are praying. Here's my point. We pray publicly, conscious that our brothers and sisters hear us, knowing we pray for their edification. Are you not encouraged and strengthened as you hear the flock pray? As you listen to your brothers and sisters, does it not nourish your soul? It's supposed to. It's supposed to. And we don't need to apologize for that when we pray or feel like somehow we're doing God disjustice with dishonor by realizing that the flock is being strengthened and built up in the faith by our prayers. So if God has commanded us to pray publicly, and that is also to be mindful of our fellow man in the sense that we are edifying them. What does Jesus mean when he says to us that we must always pray in secret? Again, the issue is motive. Why do you pray? Why do you pray in public? Is it so you can draw attention to yourself? Or is it for the glory of God and for the edification of his people? In other words, are you motivated by love for God and his people rather than love for yourself to pray? That's the issue. That's what Jesus is drawing to. He's not saying we should never tell people we pray for them. I mean, you guys are part of the Sons of Resurrection. You know, every month I ask you, how's your prayer life going? How are things going there? I want to hold you accountable for those things. I want to be held accountable for those things. We need to do this. The point is, what is our motive? Is it the glory of God or is it our own glory? So, brothers and sisters, as we pray as a congregation, what is our motive? To draw attention to ourselves, or to bring glory to God, and to edify his people. The issue of motive is so very important. Let me make some application of these verses to us, and then we will move on to the Lord's table. We do see very much the importance of motive, don't we? Christ specifies how important it is that our motives be sanctified. And so we need to guard our hearts and we need to look inside of our hearts and say, Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me. Sanctify my motives. Help me by the Spirit of God to have pure and righteous and godly motives. But let me give you a word of caution as well. We can take texts like this and become so introspective that we get to a place where we don't try anything for the Lord. We can. Because I don't know about you, I'm the king of self-introspection. And I can do this and weigh every single motive. And you know something? Over the years, I've found that I don't think I do a single completely righteous thing in my life. I don't think I've ever had a purely righteous act that was without sin in me somehow. Everything I do in one way, shape or form has self in it. Do you not find it so in yourself? Do you not find that no matter what you strive to do, there is something of you in it? Surely this tells us of our great need for a mediator. Surely this tells us of our great need that we pray always in the name of Jesus Christ. Because I need his name. I need his mediation. I need his blood to sanctify my prayers. I need him to consecrate my motives. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit to pray. I love how Jude expresses it. He says, pray always in the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to help us to pray, don't we? Because left to myself, I will always pray with my own glory, my own self-righteousness in view. But surely we must do everything we do in the name of Christ. I cannot preach, but I sin. I can't pray, but I sin. And how I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me. I love the old Puritans and how they used to say, even my repentance needs to be repented of. Because even my repentance is a weak and shallow thing. But we surely recognize we do need to grow in our sanctification of our motives, yes. But we also need to be aware that we need to pray through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, our prayers would never reach heaven at all. But because we don't have to pray in our own name and we can pray in the name of Christ, we can be assured that through his blood and through his merits, our prayers are acceptable before God. But still, we do strive to grow pure in our motives before God. So, brethren, I hope that this message has not encouraged you that the night when we gather together for congregational prayer again, that suddenly everybody's quiet. No, just pray in Christ's name and say, God, help my motives, sanctify my motives, and help us to be to truly pray for your glory and for the edification of your people. There's another application I want to make that I believe is absolutely essential and important. We've already seen how the scribes and the Pharisees were actually going to receive greater condemnation for their works of righteousness. And I want to set before you this morning that when we repent and believe in the gospel, we don't only repent of sin, we repent also of our righteousness, don't we? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. When we truly believe in Christ, we are forsaking our own sense of self-righteousness and saying, Lord, I don't have enough righteousness to commend me to God. My righteousness is nothing. All my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They're tainted. And I want to set before you a great danger, a great warning that you hear from me many times, but the danger is real, and that's why I warn you of it. Are you trusting in your moralism to save you? Are you trusting in your moral values to save you? Are you trusting in your acts of righteousness to save you? Children and young people, Let me say this to you. I've seen this with my own eyes too much to not think it's a real problem. Almost all of us in this church homeschool our children. I homeschool my children. I'm grateful for that liberty and that privilege. We've never hung out the shingle and said we're exclusively homeschool people. We welcome brethren who don't homeschool their kids to this place. But you know something? I've noticed something in the homeschooling community. We are full of arrogance. We are full of our own righteousness. And I have watched too many who think because they were raised in a godly home, because they were schooled in homeschooling, somehow they're not as depraved as everybody else. Somehow their education has given them a get out of hell free card. And I have seen enough of them fall by the wayside once the umbilical cord to their parents is severed to tell you the gospel never penetrated their heart, but they had a form of godliness, but they denied its power because the truth of the gospel never pierced their hearts. And I have watched this getting into the teens now of young people who would say 10 years ago, oh, I can't wait to be a missionary, who are now whores. Young men who talked about being in ministry who are now whoremongers and drunkards. Because the gospel never got a hold of their heart, but they trusted in a form of righteousness because their homeschooling duped them into a belief that somehow I'm better than everybody else. And I've seen it with my eyes so many times. It's why, children and young people, I say it to you. Don't you trust in your homeschooling? Don't you trust in your prayers? Don't you trust in the church you belong to? You trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because there's no other way to God. Your homeschooling does not commend you to God. Your morals do not commend you to God. Your virginity does not commend you to God. As good as those things are, Christ is the only way to God. His blood, His righteousness alone will allow you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do not be content with Jesus plus. Forsake all your righteousness. Forsake all your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone. Because here's the good thing. Jesus Christ receives sinners. And Jesus Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. But you must see that you're a beggar. You know, if you're righteous, Jesus has no part in you. Because He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were righteous. And yet, Jesus saved His harshest rebukes for them. Prostitutes, tax gatherers, they were entering to the kingdom before them. We need to come as sinners, and we need to come recognizing our own righteousness will not avail to save us. We need to trust in Christ alone. We need to repent of our sins and come to Christ. And that's not just for our children and young people. That's for all of us. Beware of the deceitfulness of our hearts. You know, self-righteousness is a stubborn root that is hard to get out of us. And even once we're in Christ, it doesn't completely leave us, does it? It's still there. That's why we have to struggle with our prayers and our motives in prayer and all the rest. But Jesus Christ is able to save us to the uttermost. Trust in Christ alone. He died for sinners. His blood was shed to wash away our sins. He can give you a new heart. He can take out the heart of stone. He can give you the heart of flesh. He's able to save you. He's willing to save you. He longs to save you. Come to Him for His all-sufficient cleansing of His blood and for His perfect righteousness. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us and have mercy upon us, Lord. It's possible that some here would even fall to the lowest depths of hell because of their prayers, because of those things which they do with unsanctified motives. Oh, Lord, thank You that we have such a great Savior as You are. Thank You that You deliver us not only from our sins, but You deliver us from our own dead works and our own dead righteousness. And You give us a perfect, impeccable righteousness of Your own. Oh, Father, deliver us from scandal. Deliver us from bringing dishonor to the name of our Savior. Help us as a church to be pure and holy. And Father, I do pray for our young people to be morally upright, to be virgins until the day of their marriage, to be pure and holy in this ungodly generation. But Lord, let it be the product of Your grace. Let it be the evidence of Christ in them. Let them always be able to say, it is Christ in me, the hope of glory, and not myself. Oh, Father, for those of us who are in Christ, do sanctify our motives. We confess, Lord, that Diotrephes lives inside of all of us. We crave the preeminence. Lord, help us. Help us to put off that sin and that sinful motive. And help us to put on the motive that truly desires Christ to have the preeminence in Him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.